saved but not converted. What on earth does that mean? Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22. And I want to read five verses. And we'll see where our Lord tells Simon Peter, though he's obviously been saved, he still needs to be converted. Saved, but not converted. The word of our Lord, Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast, for thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning? Father, I so want to be able to declare the message that has already penetrated my heart in such a way, Lord, that it would penetrate the hearts of others for their good and for your glory. But I confess in front of these many people and before you that I desperately need your help. I pray, Lord, that you would move from my mind all that's distracting and allow us to focus on your word to receive from you what only you can give. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose the Apostle Peter is the most loved of all Bible characters. He is endeared to all of our hearts that know anything about him. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One reason, I think, is because we know so much about him. Did you know that Simon Peter is mentioned in the Bible more than any other of the 12 disciples? He's mentioned, for example, 193 different times Peter is mentioned in the scriptures. For example, his brother Andrew, the one that actually led him to Jesus, we only have 12 mentions of him in all the New Testament. Matthew, popular one of the synoptic gospel, bears his name. He, by name, is only mentioned 5 times. Bartholomew, 4 times. The only one close is John the Beloved, who is mentioned 130 times. But Peter, 193 times he's mentioned in Scripture. And much of his interaction is with our Lord, certainly in the Gospels anyway. He's always asking the Lord questions, and the Lord is responding to him. And so we know more about him than we know about the other 12 or the other 11. But there's another reason. I think that, like no other character in the Bible, the humanity of Peter seems to surface in Scripture more clearly than any other of the apostles. We see his humanity. For example, we often say, or you've heard it said, there was nothing fake about Peter. Peter was real, and all of us appreciate genuine authenticity. We appreciate someone who does not pose or posture for people, but they are indeed what you see is what you get. And if you make a statement that Peter is nothing fake about him, you would almost be right, because there was one incident at least when Peter showed that he himself could be disingenuous. He could appear one thing on the surface and something else in another place. He succumbed to peer pressure. You remember, because he was the apostle to the Jews, when he got around the Jews, he was all about the Jews. When he got around the Gentiles, he showed them love. But because the prejudices that were built in the hearts of the Jews against the Gentiles, Peter would play both ends at the middle. The Apostle Paul says in one chapter and verse in the book of Acts, he says, "I withstood him to the face over this because he was to be blamed."
Paul did not appreciate that duplicity, that one thing here and something else over there. But that even endears our hearts to him even more, because the reality is we understand how that kind of thing can happen. Most of us at some point in time in our life have to succumb to peer pressure. We're not always what we seem or what we want others to think we are. And so we understand him. We relate to Peter in ways that perhaps we can't relate to Paul. Paul is so far above what most of us could ever conceive about. You know, he was able to say in all things, at all times, in all places, in whatever situation, I'm content. I'm self-contained. Christ lives in me. I live in him. I'm crucified with him. I'm raised up with him. In him I live, I move, and I have my being. Paul seemed to just never complain. You never saw him wobble on the axle, as they say. So that's hard for us to relate. We can admire it. We're inspired by it. But most of us don't feel sufficient for those things. And so Peter is special to most of us that know much about him. He is a natural born leader. You picture Peter, even before his conversion, just being a leader. He's a talker. He speaks up. He tells his mind, so to speak. And others naturally follow him. We're intrigued with his zeal. We're inspired by his confidence. And he humors us with his impulsivity at times. He can become so impulsive that we can smile and relate and understand. And so Peter is a special man. We're going to look at his life in the next 3 or 4 weeks, and I think understand some things about him perhaps we didn't know, hopefully. But one thing you already know is that Jesus loved Peter very much, and despite Peter's shortcomings at times or his flaws, Peter loved Jesus very, very much. And over the next 3 weeks after today, I'm going to speak to you about Peter's status, Peter's struggle, and then our third sermon, what I call Peter's surgery. Now you say, Peter had surgery? Oh, yeah, he did, in the proverbial sort. By the fire with Jesus, examined by he who has eyes like flame of fire, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus is like doing a surgery on his heart to bring him into full restoration, make him converted, as it were, and ready to do what only God is able to do through him. So when you get to Luke 22, and all the gospel writers give us account of this, but Luke gives more details. He's the doctor, you know, and so he's all about details. So he tells us a few things that the others don't tell us. But what happens in Luke chapter 22 is Jesus has eaten the Passover with his disciples. And he's taught them things like he does, and they're just round the table. And at some point at the during this family time, this meal time, Jesus makes an announcement that gets everyone's attention. He said, one of you here that is dipping in the sop with me, that's eating bread with me, that's drinking the wine with us, one of you here is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. And there's a mole at the table. There's someone that is undermining this ministry, and it will soon be discovered. You can imagine the silence that must have swept across that room as they all began to ask, is it I? And they inquired among themselves. And I think it was Peter. I'm not certain about this, but he taps John on the shoulder because John's leaning there close to Jesus. And he said, ask him who it is. And time will tell who it is. And of course, we know it to be Judas Iscariot. And so then the conversation goes back to various things. At some point, the disciples begin to ask, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus had told them that he would eat again and drink again with them when he came into the, when they were all together in the kingdom. And so they wanted to know about their seating arrangements and about their status in that kingdom. And it got so over the top in that room, if you can believe this, they began right in front of our Lord to contend among themselves as to who should be the greatest. The Bible says in Luke 22, I think it's around verse 24, 25, that a strife broke out among them. They're arguing over this thing, and Jesus does what he always does. He, calm and composed, he begins to teach them about what real greatness is all about. He said, the greatest of is a servant. He said, now here at this table, are you serving me or am I serving you? Well, Jesus was serving them. So he's implying, are you greater than me or am I greater than you? So we misunderstand greatness too often, but Jesus understands it well. And I think when we get to heaven, we're going to really, some of us that think maybe we're going to get, you know, some special attention, there's going to be some attention given to people that are long overdue, that have been great servants to many people for many, many years. So this is going on. And then at some point, and it's almost abruptly, Jesus turns right in the presence of everyone and begins to have this personal dialogue with Peter. And that's what I want to look at this morning. This sermon just kind of an introduction to where we're headed with this whole thought of saved but not converted. And this dialogue is very personal, very convicting, very sobering, but still some of it goes over Peter's head. And we can understand that. Let's look at it together this morning. He begins with what I call words of pity. Jesus speaks to Simon Peter with words of pity. Look at Luke 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now he's kind of calmed the crowd with all the contention about who's going to be Mr. Wonderful in the kingdom. And now he looks and he says to Peter, Simon, Simon. Now, it's interesting that he calls him Simon here, because Jesus had surnamed him Peter. He gave him the name Peter. So why does he revert back to Peter's old name, Simon? And he says it twice. I believe it's because he's acting like the old man. He's seeing something in Peter that is selfish and prideful and immature. And by calling him Simon, Simon, I can assure you he now has his undivided attention. That's a word that represents me and my past. That's the kind of, that's the way I was called in those pre-salvation years. So the Lord says, Simon, Simon. Now, you see, Peter was obviously a blessed man. There's no question about it. But Peter, he was a flawed man. And I don't think at this point he really knows it. Now, most of us understand we're flawed. We've got faith, but we are flawed. But I wonder if Peter is really aware that he is flawed. For example, he knew a lot because he asked a lot of questions, and I'll talk about that on another time. But he didn't know near as much as he thought he did. He loved a lot. There's no question about that. Not in my mind that Peter loved him a lot, but Peter is going to discover that he didn't love him as much as he thought he did. Peter was courageous, no question. Remember there, grossly outnumbered in the garden, Peter pulls out his sword and is ready to throw down and fight the fight and die if he has to die. But he's not going to let those wicked men put their hands on our Lord. He's courageous there, but he will discover he's not nearly as courageous as he thought he was. Peter is godly man, no question about that. Peter was with Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was clearly a godly man, but on one occasion he learned that he was not nearly as godly as he thought he was, saying to Christ, depart from me, I am a sinful man. A great leader, no question. He's the leader, and I'll point that out next week. He's clearly the leader of this band. But he's not as great a leader as he thinks he is. Peter is saved, but he needs to be converted. He needs God to address these flaws in his life. He needs some things fixed before he can accomplish what God has really planned for him to do. Because the plan is a plan that man by himself could not even pretend to accomplish. You've got 12 disciples and one defects, and you've got these 11 men. Of course, one is replaced and Paul comes along later. But you've just got a small group of men that have got to shake up the world with the gospel, and they've got to preach it with such power and such passion that it penetrates that very land that crucified Christ, and it is supposed to endure. Their message is supposed to endure throughout the ages until the end of the church age. People are supposed to continue to read their epistles, follow their examples, believe their testimony. Can you imagine a more formidable task? Someone has said it is the most formidable task that has ever been given to any group of men at any point in time throughout the world's history. And I would have to agree. And these men are not scholars. Some not even gentlemen. I mean, they are called by others ignorant and unlettered men. They have no PhDs. They have no doctorate in theology. They have nothing. They're what Jesus called their new wine in new wineskins, carrying his message abroad. And at one point in the book of Acts, it said that they turned the world upside down. It is phenomenal what God did with this band of men. And Peter was their leader. But Peter now, Jesus says, you're not ready to do all you can do, Simon, Simon. I can almost hear our Lord's tone. There's pity in this. Because what's fixing to happen, Simon, is more than you could ever imagine. That brings me to my second thought. There's the pity of our Lord. But then Satan has a plot, and Jesus is going to unveil it to some degree here. Notice what he says in verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I was fascinated doing word studies in this text here, because that desired to have you, it means he has begged for you. He has asked permission to attack you. Satan has been begging. He's been wanting you. You have had a target on your back for a long time. And he has asked, repeatedly asked, to have you. Now, it might blow your mind to think about this, but did you know that everything belongs to God in one way or another? He's the creator of all things. Satan belongs to God. Now, I didn't say Satan was a believer. I didn't say Satan was. We know the hell wasn't created for people. People go there because they reject Christ. But hell was made for the devil and his angels. God owns the keys to hell. Jesus has them on his belt. The Bible says that he has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And so he owns Satan, and he'll allow Satan to maneuver and to create chaos and to create havoc in this world for a time. But then at some point in time, he will place him in the lake of fire. No question. So my point is, because God is always in control, even when Satan wants to assault us, he cannot do it unless he gets permission from God. You know this. As Tom Hayes brought out a few weeks ago, he got permission to attack his servant Job. And he's been bending the ear of Jesus trying to get a hold of Peter. He asked for you. He wants to attack you. And so Jesus is going to allow him to do this because Jesus understands that there are flaws in Peter's life that need to be exposed, and perhaps would not be exposed any other way. Now, it's also interesting, the word you, he said he's desired to have you. Now, that word is actually in the plural. Now, we would say he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. And then Jesus kind of gives a glance around the room, and you could see him kind of maybe maneuver with his hands and say, he really wants all of you. We might say, in the north, he's desired to have you all. Here in the south, we'd say, he's desired to have y'all. my family out on the west coast, they would say, he's desired to have you guys. But it's in the plural. He is actually saying, he wants all of you. But Peter, he's particularly on your trail. He's after you. What does he want to do? Well, the next verse says he wants to sift you like wheat. Well, let me read this verse. 26, 31 kind of reveals how they're all going to be attacked. Jesus says in Matthew 26, he said, And all ye shall be offended of me because of this night. That word offended means you're going to stumble, fail, and fall, every single one of you. This night. This was the night that they were going to, Passion Week was going to start. And what's going to happen, he said, they're going to smite the shepherd and the flock's going to scatter. Every one of you are going to run for your lives. And that's the work of Satan that has created the fear in your life and produced this, this kind of anxiety that makes you far less than what you can be. So there's a plot against all of you. Peter, he's particularly after you. Now, back to our text in Luke 22. He wants to sift you like wheat. Now, watch this. Now, the way they would sift wheat, they had what's called a threshing floor, and they would mark off a particular area, and they'd take the wheat, and they would, take the shovel, the winnowing shovel, it's called. They'd take it, and they would throw it on the threshing floor. And they did this particularly on windy days, and they wanted it to go, the wind to go against them, because the chaff that looked so much like wheat, you could hardly distinguish it, but it was much lighter. And the wind would easily blow the chaff away, and the heavier grain would fall on the threshing floor. And they would be able to gather up the wheat, put it in the barns, and they'd take the chaff and burn it with fire. And so, but this whole thing was done. The word sift there is actually a word that is shaken violently. Turbulence. Create chaos in your life. Satan has desired Simon and all the rest of you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He has a plot and a plan to shake up your lives violently, create havoc and chaos, and to cause you to, everything you do is contrary to the wind. The wind's not at your back. It's not at your sails. Life's not easy. He wants to destroy you. He's going to assault you. There is a contrived plot to destroy your life, because Satan knows that it's not really about you. Jesus is saying it's not about you guys. He really hates me, and he knows I'm going to rise from the dead. He can't hold me, and he knows what's coming after that, and he knows the message of the gospel will for endure to every generation, and he knows, according to the demons that cried out from that demoniac in Gadara, he knows his time is short. And so he's mad, and he wants to stop the message of the gospel. And so any of you that carry that gospel in earthen vessels, he's after you. And he ain't playing. He'll sift you. He'll create chaos in your life. He'll create heartache and hardship and difficulties. What he wants to do is destroy your faith. You see, if he can get you to not trust God anymore, if he can make you believe somehow that God is really not going to hear that prayer, then you're not going to pray it. Or there's no point in that ministry, then you're not going to minister. If he can corrupt you and break you and cause you to not trust God anymore, he can pretty much control all things spiritual in your life. And he could care less if you come to church or not, as long as he's destroyed your faith. Matter of fact, I'm under the impression that he'd rather you continue on. If he could weaken the church with a bunch of worldly people that really don't have any faith, they have no power in prayer, they have no real commitment to Christ, he can really confuse a lost world. So I'm sure Satan could care less if we come to church as long as he has broken our faith. His plot. You say, well, I can understand why he would go after those men. Those are God's elite. That's the A team. Well, he'd never bother with me. Well, we'll see that in just a moment. So what hope do we have? Certainly, you know, I hear people talk about, I just told the devil he better do this and do that. You embarrass yourself when you talk like that. You know, the book of Jude said that even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I can tell you, I don't want to get in the ring with Satan. Now, if I'm in the ring, I've got the promise that Jesus is in there with me, but I'm not going to get all, you know, Frank himself is, I'm no match for Satan, nor are you. It's only by the grace of God. Because I'll tell you something. If he could get us, if it wasn't for Christ, he not only could get us, but he would get every one of us. What's our hope? How are we going to get any help here? Number three, Jesus mentions his prayer. And this is the most touching part to me personally. Luke 22:32. He says, but, I love that little conjunction. You know, it's looking bad, but then, as John Phillips said, extraordinary doors swing on ordinary hinges, and sometimes great verses are opened up by that little word, but. But I have prayed for thee. Hallelujah. Thank God. Jesus has prayed for you. I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you guys. Look, if you would, in Matthew 26, or you can follow on the screen for time's sake. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. That means stumble, fall, fail. Then Jesus with them unto a place called, cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now, much has been said about Gethsemane. We know that's the agony of the Lord where his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. And we know that he prayed to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We understand that as best we can. The Lord there is shrinking at the thought of being made a sin offering. He that knew no sin is going to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the whole thought, the Bible said he endured the cross, but he despised the shame. Of course he did. He was perfect. He was holy. But I think there's more that has went on in Gethsemane than what we perhaps thought about. You remember when Jesus was on his way, he told his disciples, he said to Peter, to James, and to John, I want you to go with me. And just outside Gethsemane, he said, sit here, watch with me, and pray. And he goes over there and he prays this prayer that we are aware of. Father, let this cup pass from me. But he's praying for an hour, so we know he prayed more than that. He didn't continue to say for a solid hour. That I don't suppose. His prayer became so passionate before God that his sweat, as I said, like great drops of blood falling on the ground. And then he comes back and he finds Peter asleep. The one that'll never be offended. The one that'll never fail. The one that'll never fall. And he wakes him up. Peter, can't you watch for an hour? And he goes back and prays again. He goes back. And this goes on three different times. I can't help but believe that among the prayers being prayed there, Jesus is praying that Simon Peter would not fall, that Simon Peter's faith or trust in him would not fail, because he's given him the keys to the kingdom. He's going to be the leader of the band, and he's got to survive this assault, this plot that has been planned by Satan. He prayed for him. He prayed for them. He prayed for you. And John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. We often say, hey, the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer, Matthew 6, I believe it is, Father, you know, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, wonderful prayer. But the real Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's where you see Christ interceding for his children. Now, it's a long prayer, and I'm only going to read 3 or 4 verses here, so forgive me for the excerpts, but I want to point this out to you. As he's praying to his Father, beautiful prayer, it's fascinating. I have manifested my name, he says, to his Father, with the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He's praying for his disciples. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Right now, Lord, I'm talking specifically about Peter and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and Andrew and Philip. And James, and Jude, not Iscariot. I'm praying for them. Oh, God, Father, help them. He's praying for them. Continue, next verse. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world. They're part of the plan. But that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Neither pray I for these alone. Watch this. I'm not just praying for the guys I just mentioned. He says, I'm not praying for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's me. That's you. Oh my, Jesus prayed for me. Jesus understood there'd be a plot on my life. There'd be a plot on your life. Jesus understood that any of us that wanted to do any kind of ministry, Satan would want to sift us. He'd want to attack us. He'd want to shake us violently. He'd want to create hell and havoc in our lives. He'd want to do all that he could to make us doubt the veracity of his word. So he prayed for me. He prayed for you. You know, I don't know what my name is in the Lord's Prayer book. Did you know that when you get to heaven, the Bible said God's going to give you a stone, and underneath that stone, he's going to give you a name that only he knew and only now you know. He loved to surname people. You know, you're not Levi, you're Matthew. You're not Saul, you're Paul. You're not Simon, you're Peter. Peter means rock. I wonder what he's going to call you. I wonder what name he has for you in his prayer book. I can't imagine. But I suspect that there are times when the Lord says to the Father, Frank's in trouble. Help him. The Bible said that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's what he's doing now. He's praying for us. He understands the plot. He understands the havoc. He understands the chaos. He understands the pain more than any other person ever could. He can be touched with all the feelings of our infirmity. And so, thank God he prays for us. He sang a moment ago, he's all I need. Oh, if we could really believe that. Someone said, when you understand he's all you have, you're going to know then he's all you need. Oh, he prayed. But you know, you can say that. I can say it. Jesus said it to his face. But we can only grasp it in a tiny percent, because the next thing that happens here, Peter reveals his own personal pride right in the midst of this kind of dialogue. Peter, he's going to talk, as he often did. Luke 22 and verse 33, he will reveal his pride. He said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And I don't fault him for saying that, because I believe when Peter said it, he believed it. I don't think he's being hypocritical. I think Peter was completely oblivious to his flaw. Someone mentioned some time ago about, you know, how we're all vulnerable. And I said, you know, do you consider yourself vulnerable at times? I'm vulnerable all the time. Without the grace of God, there go I in all situations of life. And so Peter is not aware of that yet. Lord, I'm ready to go with you in death. But no. Now Jesus is going to spell it a little plainer, number 5, and I'll be through in just a moment. He's going to talk about Peter's personal failure that is inevitable in his life. That the flaws in his life are eventually going to create a personal failure. Peter is, apparently you're not getting it any other way. And so let me spell it out for you. Verse 34. And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Boy, you talk about our Lord knowing all about us. He says, "Peter, I can tell you the time, I can tell you the place, and I can tell you what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and when it's it's a done deal. You're going to experience personal failure." And you know, the thing about it is, most of us on some level, in some ways, will fail. That's why he prays for us. I prayed for you. I don't want your faith to fail, but there's going to be a temporary failure in your life. I know the hour, the day, the sequence. And we're going to talk more about that in another sermon, but there's 3 denials, but there's actually multiple denials in the denial. It's incredible how far he failed. A personal failure. The ultimate purpose, last point, we'll be finished. The reason I told Satan, go ahead, is because I know you guys need to be converted. You're saved, but you're not converted. But when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. That word converted is interesting. What it actually means is when you turn back, when you come back this way, when you come back, there's going to be a period of time when you're going to go that way, and it's the wrong way. And Satan's orchestrated it, and you're not getting it. And you haven't humbled yourself or even understand your own infirmity like you need to or like you should. But because I prayed for you, you're going to be converted. You're going to be turned back. You're going to come back this way. And you're going to be where you're supposed to be, and then you're going to be shaped and ready for the ministry that I've given you. Could it be that the Lord's working mysteriously in your life to convert you? To get you back where you're supposed to be? Could it be that the assault from Satan, the plot, the plan, the failure has kind of left you stuck in the murk and the mud and the mire of your own frustrations and sadness, that you're not everything you thought you were? The Lord says, that's where I want you to be, because in that posture, you have to completely depend on me. You can't depend on yourself when you understand how flawed you are. You know, some Sundays, most every Sunday, just before I preach, I bow my head, and one of the prayers that I pray, don't leave me up there alone. Because if you do, it'll be a colossal failure. You got to help me. I'm flawed. You're flawed. It reminds me, if you get our song ready and come, it reminds me when I was a little boy, you know, video games and stuff, we didn't have all that. So we played a lot of sports in our neighborhood. And believe it or not, one thing we did is one of the guys bought a couple of pairs of boxing gloves. And there was a good number of us kids in that neighborhood, and we'd get out there and just box and fight, and we'd have a ring, you know, drawn off around, and we kind of, you'd go through the system, you know, like, you know, that was back in the Ollie Frazier days. And matter of fact, a little lighter moment, maybe I shouldn't do it, but I ran into a guy the other day, I promise you, I looked up Coach Jackson, I thought it was Evander Holyfield. He looked just like him. I mean, this big, big man, just built like Holyfield, and towering over me, and I looked up and I did a double take, and he's looking at me right behind, you know, standing in line at the register desk. Excuse me, I thought you were Evander Holyfield. Well, I was thinking he would appreciate that as a compliment, but he just kind of looked at me like, I'm like, oh Jesus, he don't like Evander Holyfield. I said, you know, the boxer. He said, yeah, I get that a lot. Okay. You don't like Holyfield? He all right. Okay, I'm thinking, oh, Jesus. And I said, well, so people do tell you that, don't they? You know, I said, yeah, they tell me that. So I thought, well, if he's fixing to kill me, I'm going to die laughing. So I said, how's the ear? Tyson bit Holyfield's ear. Thank God he laughed. We used to get out there and box, you know, and stuff. And you know, they were kids I'm talking about. But we were slinging and doing the best we could. But I kind of think about these disciples in our lives, too, like us kind of being in the ring. You know, and Satan's desired to have you, and Peter, especially you, he's coming after you, and this is going to be a confrontation like no other. And the truth is, Peter, you're going to get your tail kicked. There's no match for him. And all of you are going to scatter and run and hide, and you're going to be scared to death. But I love what he said, and I don't have it for you, but he says, but I'm going to come find you after I rise from the dead. And so here they are hiding behind a bolted door after the resurrection, and they've all proven that they're flawed and that they failed. And here comes Jesus walking through the wall, and these men who've been whipped down on the mat, they're 10, 9, the count's on. Jesus walks in and says, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. And these men, like, they're infused now with God's grace and God's strength and God's power. Not fully ready yet, but I'll tell you one thing, the Peter in the book of Acts looks a whole lot different than the Peter in the Gospels. He's been converted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping me today. I pray others were helped. Help us to understand, Lord, that the fiery trial that is to try us is not really or should not be understood as something strange, The enemy of our souls longs to defeat us so he can defeat your purpose in redeeming us. Help us to understand, Lord, that we're never alone, and that you have prayed for us, and that you are praying for us. And breathe upon us again. Give us some fresh oil. Inspire us, Lord, with the breath of God that gives us the strength to accomplish the ultimate purpose, and that is to strengthen one another and reach the lost and glorify your name. Convert us, Lord. Convert us until we're brought to a place of absolute, complete surrender. And our flaws, those still remain. By the grace of God, they don't defeat us. I pray in Jesus' name. Will you stand as we sing?